We're going to be talking tonight about unity. And that's a popular subject. A lot of people interested in unity, and they should be. The New Testament scriptures encourage and in fact command unity. God expects His people to be of one mind and of one judgment. We make no complaint when people undertake to bring the people of God together so that they might be a greater force in the world. You've read in the Old Testament about how when people were all of one language, that they covenanted together to do something that was wrong. It was presumptuous. It was foolish in the extreme. And God was offended by it. He knew, of course, that they would never be able to build a tower that would reach up to His central throne room. He understood that. But their intent to do so was an insult to His sovereignty, to His majesty, and to His separateness. And so God came down and confused their language and divided them, because if they continued united, then in the strength of that unity, their evil would be successful. And because they were united for the wrong purpose, God stopped that. He put a stop to it. But it does show that there is strength in unity. Sometimes men will join hand to hand in order to promote some evil cause. And when they do that, they strengthen their wickedness. In like manner, when we join hand to hand in the pursuit of what is right and proper and good, there's a strength in that too. And God fully understands it, and that's one of the reasons in His Word, I'm sure, that He tells us that we are to be united. Many of the modern day unity movements are subversive of truth, and that's not the kind of unity that God wants. A lot of the so-called ecumenical movements are based upon compromise, are based upon negotiation, are based upon watering down and diluting truth. And that, of course, is not acceptable. And just because a person stands up and champions a unity movement, it doesn't mean that he has the approval of God or that what he's doing is right, or that it ought to be encouraged and supported. And while we are strongly in favor of unity and therefore diametrically opposed to division, at the same time, we must not allow ourselves to be so deluded by some of these modern day unity movements that we are drawn away from our commitment to the gospel of Christ. We need to stand strong for that. There are two different attitudes toward unity. One says that we must unite at any price, that unity is the thing. And so we must have unity even if it means that we sacrifice truth. We must have unity even if it means we sacrifice God. We must have unity even if it means we have to give up our hope of heaven. Unity, no matter what the price. And the other attitude is, unity is good, and we certainly want to encourage it. Division is bad, and we want to discourage that. But unity must be based upon truth. And so the principal thing is truth. Let us seek for truth. Let us understand truth. Let us be governed and guided always by truth. And then if we do that, we'll be united with all other lovers of truth. This is what John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, a passage that you've read many, many times. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is to say, if we walk in conformity with his word, if we walk in harmony with his revelation, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, why then we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. It has been often observed that if I am reconciled to Christ and you are reconciled to Christ, we are therefore reconciled to each other. Unity must first be vertical and then it's horizontal. The principal consideration is for us to be at one with God. And then when we are walking with God, as did Enoch, we are in league with all other people who are walking with God. And so this approach to unity puts the emphasis upon truth and upon what is right. I insist that the Bible rejects the former attitude and endorses the latter. It tells us that we are not to have unity at any price, but we are to have unity based upon what is revealed in God's word to us. And that kind of unity that can only be achieved according as we study and know our Bibles and then hew to the line of God's word. The Bible teaches the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. It teaches that we are all in the human family. And so there is a sense in which we're every person's brother in the whole world. And there's a sense in which God is the Father of all. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, the writer says, "Furthermore, we had fathers of the flesh who chastened us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" There are many fathers of the flesh. I have a father of the flesh. You have a father of the flesh, and they're not the same man. Everyone has a father of the flesh. They are numerous. And so the writer here says, we had fathers, plural, of the flesh, and they corrected us, and still we showed respect for them. Shall we not much rather, he says, be in subjection to the chastisement of the one Father of all spirits and live? There's only one Father of all human spirits, and that's the Lord God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, chapter 14, verse 12, that at death the body returns to the dust as it was, and the spirit to the God who gave it. God is the giver of the human spirit. And when there is conception, when life begins, God imparts the spirit. That comes first. The fleshly nature comes from fleshly parents. The spirit comes from him who is a spirit, from the Father of lights. And so God is the Father of every human spirit. That's the universal fatherhood of God, is it not? The spirit at the time it is given is innocent, pure, sinless, perfect. It has to be. Because, you see, God is God. And as God, he can do nothing less than what is perfect. When at first he made the world, we're told in the book of Genesis that he surveyed the labor of his hands and saw that it was very good. Now that's how it is with everything that God does. It's not only good, but it is very good. And the Spirit, at the time it is given, simply because it comes from God, is very good. It is without the stain of sin. Because God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. And He would therefore be incapable of giving something that was blemished or that was flawed. And so the human spirit, when it's first given, is perfect. But the child grows, and it isn't very long, sooner than most of us suppose, when the child begins to understand the difference between right and wrong. He knows that some things are good and other things are bad. And he knows that in the very nature of things, there is a truth in the idea of oughtness. There are some things that are right just because they're right. And there are other things that are wrong because of their inherent nature. And children can see that. They understand that. Not too long ago, I read in one of our Houston newspapers about a 6-year-old boy who beat a baby almost to death. And then he tried to hide what he had done. Why do you suppose he tried to cover it up? Well, obviously it was because he knew it was wrong and that he was subject to being punished for what he had done. 6 years old. But he understood that some things are wrong. And he understood that what he had done was wrong. And so at an earlier age, maybe than we realize, little children began to understand that some things are just not right. Child tells a lie. You confront the child. You know that he's not told the truth. You confront the child with it. And he tries to rationalize it. Tries to justify it. Tries to explain it away. Tries maybe to deny it. Why? Well, because he knows that his conduct is improper. He knows that it's wrong. Besides that, we have in God's Word a rule book for the road. God tells us in His Word what is right and what is wrong. And when we read that message, why, we have a clear understanding of what is expected of us, what is moral and what is immoral. And even though we understand and understand very well what we ought to be doing and what we ought not to be doing, still, we will do the wrong and leave undone the right. We'll do the very things that we know are contrary to God's will and contrary to the oughtness of things, the nature and fitness of things. It has been said that men will jump over the fence right at the no trespassing sign. And that's true of our conduct in this world, because we often do that right in the face of divine prohibitions. Why, we'll put out our hand and take the forbidden fruit, do the very thing that God has told us not to do, and ignore and fail to do the things that God has told us to do. And that's where sin enters in. And when sin comes in, that separates us from God. Now we're alienated from Him. And we're no longer His children. I've heard it said, and you have too, that once you're in a family, you're always in that family and you can't get out of it. And that may be true with reference to families of earth, our fleshly families. And I guess it is true. But it's not necessarily true with reference to the spiritual family. Because the little child is born innocent, grows, matures, knows what he's doing is wrong, but does it anyhow, and that separates him from God, and he is no longer a child of God. Now he is a child of the devil. You know, the devil has a family too. And he's got a lot of kids out there all over the world, far more children than Jehovah God has. Now, how did they get to be children of the devil? They weren't born that way. They made themselves children of the devil. And when they did that, they forfeited their right to be children of God. And they're no longer children of God. They are children of the evil one. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Bible tells us about how Jesus was teaching some of his own disciples. They were men, we are told, who believed in him. And he said to them, "If you abide in my word, then you will abide in the truth." Then he went on to say, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And these people were offended by what he said. They were Jews. They were the chosen, favored, peculiar people of God. They were the nation that had received the law. And God looked upon them as his special people. And they looked with disdain upon others. They considered Gentiles to be dogs. And God to have no interest in any person who was not a direct descendant of Abraham. And so that was vainglory. They were puffed up in that. And when they heard Jesus talking about learning the truth and being made free, well, that offended them because it had something to say about their favored position. And so they objected to it. How do you say you'll be made free? We've never been in bondage to any man. No? What about Egypt? What about Nebuchadnezzar? What about Rome? Jesus went on to explain to them, however, that he was not talking about political freedom, but he was talking about matters of the Spirit. And he said, "Don't you know that whoever sins becomes the slave of sin?" Now, if you know your own heart, you know yourself to be a sinner. Therefore, Jesus said, "You are sin's slave. And therefore, you need to know the truth that you might be made free." And these men who were disciples of Jesus, we're told, gathered themselves into an attitude of rejection and refusal. And they said, "Why, we're the children of Abraham." The Lord said, "If you were the children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham." And you're planning right now, planning and plotting in your secret councils to kill me, an innocent man. And Abraham would have never done that. And they said, "Well, we were not born of fornication. We have but one Father, even God." Now listen to the Lord's answer. He said, "If God were your Father, you'd receive me. Because I was sent forth from the Father, and I'm speaking the words that the Father gave me to speak. Instead of that, you are planning to kill me. So you are of your father, the devil. And the works of your father, it is your will to do." He was a liar from the beginning and the father of it. Now that's pretty tough talk, isn't it? Have you ever heard anybody address people like that today? To say to people who were in disagreement with him, "You are of your father, the devil. He is a liar and was a liar from the beginning, and you're just like him. You're a liar too." That's what Jesus said to these people. Strong language, burning language, scathing language. But he had to confront their error, and so he did it. That's always a hard thing to do. It's never, ever an easy thing to confront error and to expose it. And I don't know of anybody who relishes it. We always do it with sadness of heart. Sometimes it's necessary to point out that some things are wrong and what those wrong things are. And sometimes it's necessary to identify the people that are teaching error. And that's necessary because if we don't do it, we'll lose the truth. We're told by the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul that on occasion he withstood Simon Peter to the face. Stood eyeball to eyeball with him. And he said, "Peter, what you're doing is wrong." Before these men came down from Jerusalem, why, you associated with the Gentiles. Now that they're here, you've withdrawn. And you will have nothing to do with Gentiles. And that's wrong, Peter. What you're doing is wrong. Now that was hard for Paul to do that. To confront Peter. And to say to his face, what you're doing is sin. But he had to do it. And if you read carefully the first chapter of the Galatian letter, you'll see why he did it. He said that he did it that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul said, I had to do it. We gave way to these people by way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And that sometimes happens that way. And sometimes it's necessary for us to stand up and speak out boldly in Christ's name and condemn a thing as wrong and show why it's wrong. And then at the same time to show what is right, what is true. And there are times when you have to do that. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not a pleasant thing to do. I don't know anybody that relishes doing it. It's not even a smart thing to do, really, when you look at it strictly from your own personal advantage and your earthly position. I'm sometimes called upon to go into communities where the church is having problems with false teachers and confront those teachers. And I always go when I'm called on to do it. Hadn't been too long ago, I was asked to come to Ardmore, Oklahoma, and confront some people who were teaching that in A.D. 70, Jesus made his second and final return, that he raised all the dead, that he judged all the nations of the earth then and in the future, that he created the new heavens and the new earth, and that we are today without prophecy and without promise. Now that is an evil doctrine. And so they said, come up here and confront it. And I did that. And frankly, for me to agree to go and for me to go was just plain dumb on my part. That's just not a very smart thing to do. Because you see, before I went to Ardmore, Oklahoma, all the people in Ardmore, Oklahoma either liked me or never gave me any thought at all. Most of them didn't know me. So consequently, they didn't have any reason to think about me. And any that did know me or had heard about me were favorably disposed toward me. But to go there and confront that false teaching for the sake of the church and that the truth of the gospel might continue was guaranteed to make enemies for me. It's a no-win situation. You go and you confront the error and you expose it, and some people will learn from it, will benefit from it, and you're grateful for that. Some people are confirmed in their faith because of it, and you're glad for that. But there are some who will not accept the truth and who thereafter will sincerely and cordially and fervently hate your guts. That's the price you pay. And I knew before I went to Ardmore, Oklahoma, that that was going to happen. Because you see, That wasn't my first time to go around the block. That wasn't my first time to be in that kind of a situation. But when an eldership calls and when a church cries out and says we're hurting and we need some help, then what can you do? You go and you help as much as you can. And then when you leave, you have created enemies and they're dedicated to it and they will follow you and throw stones at you the rest of your life. That's how it happens. And so it's not a pleasant thing to say, here's something that's wrong, and we need to be warned about it and turn away from it and follow after what is right. That's not an easy thing to do. That's not calculated to make you popular. That's calculated to get you enemies that you really don't need. I need all the friends I can get. I don't need any enemies. I've got all the enemies I'll ever need. And yet, when those situations come up, action must be taken. Because, well, the vitality and the future of the church is at stake, and it has to be done. Somebody has to do it. And though we take no delight in it and no pleasure in it, and we go with broken hearts, still we go because of what's at stake, because of eternity, because of a coming judgment, because of our children and our children's children. That's why we do it. And that's why we identify error. It'd be so much easier just to pass it by and to not pay any attention to it, gloss over it, and just accept anything and everything. But if you do that, then you sacrifice truth, and it won't be very long until the truth will be lost to humanity. You know, that's happened in the past. There was a time back in the Mosaic economy when the truth of God's everlasting law was lost in the temple. In the temple. And that can happen. The truth of the gospel today can be lost in the spiritual temple of the church. And that's why it's necessary for us to confront these things. And that's why we do it. We don't get any morbid delight out of it. But it has to be done. Somebody has to do it. And so, there's no choice, really. Jesus saw that same situation. That's why he confronted these people. He couldn't afford to let that pass. And so he said, you are of your father the devil. And he was a liar, and you're a liar too. That's what those words mean. That's what they boil down to. I've never talked to anybody like that. I've wanted to, but I never have. Or you remember what Simon Peter said to Simon the sorcerer? I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. That's pretty tough language, isn't it? And you remember what Paul said to Elymas? That's strong language. Nobody uses language that strong today. But still, we must be plain and clear in telling where the wrong is, and who is guilty of it. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 gives us this command. And this is a law of God that has to be kept. And the command is, mark them that are causing divisions and occasion of stumbling, and avoid them. Mark and avoid them. Now, if somebody will kindly show me how to mark someone anonymously, then I'll be glad hereafter to do it that way. But I haven't ever found out how to do that. The only way I know how to do it is to do it plainly and by name. And so that's how it's done. That's necessary to do it that way. And that's why sometimes new unity movements that are based upon compromise rather than upon truth have to be exposed. And the falsity of it has to be made apparent to all. And there's a move afoot in the church today to get the church to have full and open fellowship with denominational bodies, with people who really have never obeyed the gospel and who are not in the family of God. And once you do that, then it won't be very long until you will follow the example of the disciples of Christ. Think about that. The disciples of Christ were once on the cutting edge of the restoration movement. Their forefathers stood with Bible exalted and pleaded with people to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And in time, they lost their confidence in the Bible. They no longer regarded it as verbally inspired and free from all error. They saw it as an instrument of human production, the accumulation of the wisdom of the ages, has a lot of good in it, but they didn't see it as a revelation from God. And so consequently, there was no compelling reason to follow its rules. And they began to drift. They drifted and drifted and drifted. One of the first things that they did was to practice open fellowship, fellowship with the denominations. And that started about 1850 with them. And then it continued to be more and more popular, and it was the rage by 1900. And then they turned further to the left. They began to have fellowship with Orthodox Jews who reject Jesus as the Son of God, and with Muslims who claim to worship the God of Abraham, but who do not recognize Jesus as the Son of God. They say he's a prophet of God, but not the Son of God. So they began to fellowship them, and then they fellowshiped the Hindus, and then the tribal religions of Africa. And 2 years ago in New Jersey, they had a convention, a gathering of their women. And they gathered there to worship the goddess Sophia. And they said, Sophia is on the same level as Jehovah, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And they said, not only that, Sophia is revealed in the New Testament, but in a hidden way. And so since they are advocates of the hermeneutic of suspicion, and that's what they call it, and I wish I had time to explain it to you because it is amazing indeed. But because they are the advocates of the hermeneutic of suspicion, they said, we have found Sophia over here in the Old Testament. And do you know where they found her? In the book of Proverbs. Because in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is represented as going up and down the streets and inviting all to come to her and to partake of her knowledge and her information. When the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was made in Alexandria, Egypt, under the commission of Alexander the Great, the Greek version that resulted in translating the word wisdom in Proverbs uses the word Sophia. And so they said she was a goddess. And we will gather, they said, in New Jersey, and we will worship the goddess Sophia. And they had a kind of Lord's Supper, but they didn't use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. They used milk and honey. And there in that meeting, they also began to advocate worshiping the earth, Mother Earth. Now think about that. They've gone all the way from worshiping the one true, living, eternal, invisible, glorious God of heaven and earth to worshiping dirt. And that's what happens. That's what happens when you begin to relax the truth anywhere. And so when somebody comes along today and says the Bible's not verbally inspired, that it has mistakes in it, they're going to hear from me. When people begin to say we need to have open fellowship with denominations, we're going to stand up and protest that. In order for us to be children of God, we must be born again. That's the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 3. Jesus said, verse 5, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? That's as simple as you can get it. You must be born of the water and the Spirit, or you cannot be in the kingdom of God. Now, the water that he mentions here has to be the water of baptism, because there's no other water in the Christian system. And so Jesus is saying that in the water of baptism, our human spirit is born again, twice born, born from above. And being regenerated, now you are children of God. You were a child of God. You became a child of the devil. Now you can be a child of God again. And you do it by new birth. a heavenly birth. And it happens in the water of baptism. And baptism, in order to be effective, must be presupposed by faith. Jesus said, John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And by repentance, Luke 13:5, Jesus said, you'll repent or you'll perish. And by confession of his name, because in Matthew 10:32-34, he said, you confess me or I'll deny you. And so we must believe, repent, confess, and then we go down into the water of baptism, and there our sins are washed away. We're buried with the Lord through baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so even we also might be raised to walk in a newness of life. That's where the transition takes place. That's the new birth. Acts 2:38 says that at baptism our sins are remitted. Acts 22:16 says, in baptism our sins are washed away. 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism saves us. And so it's that point that we're born again. And you are not a brother to any person who has not experienced that new birth. Because you see, all who are of the age of accountability and who have not undergone the new birth are children of the devil. And you can't be in fellowship with the children of the devil. Oh, you say, that's tough talk. And I say, yes, it is. I'm sorry, but it's tough. But the Bible sometimes is tough and has some hard sayings in it. And when a person denies what the Bible has to say about baptism, says that it's non-essential and therefore unimportant. Or when he says that sprinkling is an acceptable substitute for baptism, or that a person can be saved at the point of faith before and without further works of obedience, when he says these things and rejects the Bible plan, then he is not walking in the light. He's not following the truth. And while it may sound tough and hard, you can't be in fellowship with him if you're a child of God. A child of God can't be in fellowship with a child of the devil. In the 17th chapter of John, verse 20, Jesus said, neither for these only do I pray. He had been praying up until that time for the apostles. And he said, now I'm not praying for these apostles alone, Father, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word. Now who might that be? Who is it that believes on the Lord through the words of the apostles? Well, if you read the New Testament scriptures, the New Covenant, the words of the apostles, the word Jesus authorized to be written, well, you come to understand that they are marvelous and that they could not have sprung from an unaided human mind, that they have to be a revelation from God just in their very nature. That's one of the strongest proofs of the inspiration of the Bible, the nature of the teaching itself. And then you see how it was confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders and works. God bearing witness and putting his stamp of approval upon what was said. And then you see how that was sealed by the blood of the martyrs. And you come to understand that this is the very word of God, and you accept it. And you believe it. And because you believe it, you put your trust in Christ. And because of that, then you obey him. You do what he tells you to do without hesitation, without any quibble. You do it simply because he tells you to. He commands, you respond with obedience. You do as he tells you to do. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You do that. Now, you're included in this prayer of Jesus. He said, I'm not praying for the apostles only, but for them also that believe on me through their word. Now, that does not include someone who reads the Bible and then rejects what it says. Like an atheist. That does not include someone who reads it and claims to believe it and has all kinds of emotional things to say about it and makes all manner of protestations of love but doesn't do what the Lord told him to do. That's not included. Who's included in that prayer of Jesus? The baptized believer. The person who is following the teaching of God's word. I've heard that passage quoted many, many times and then applied to an attempt to get unity among the denominations. The denominations are not in the prayer. Never were. Because they are not among those who believe in Jesus because of the words of the apostles. He was talking about people who honor the Lord. No, but he realized that it was a very, very small segment of society. A remnant of the earth. maybe a small remnant of the earth. You know, I used to ridicule the idea of saying a small remnant until I found those words in the Bible. So I decided maybe that wasn't so redundant after all, because among remnants there may be a small remnant. And the people of God are and evermore will be a small remnant. And that's who he's praying for. And he says to you and me, to those who are within the body, I want you to be one, O-N-E, one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us. He expects us to be united and for us to stand together and for us to speak the same mind, have the same mind, believe the same things, and strive together in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. That's what he's praying for. And that's the only unity that's worthy of the name. That's the kind of unity that we need to be working for.